And this morning, we're skipping ahead. If you were here last week, we've skipped a whole bunch to chapter 17. The way in which we're reading through Acts, the idea is to get a feeling for what the book is about and what the book is telling us about the emerging church and the way that God works in the world. And so today we have two readings. The first reading comes from Acts 17, verses 1 to 9. It's on page 1075 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along. It tells us the story of Paul going to the town of Thessalonica, which is where later than the next reading we have is the letter that he writes to that church later. And so that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And that is on page 1146. So if you want, you can stick your finger on those two pages as we'll do both of those readings. So listen for the word of God. Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by your faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is a tricky scripture, I think. You have to know a lot of history. I was struck as you look at it by the notion that Paul says, you imitated us, and we imitated Jesus, and now the whole world everywhere is seeing your example and trying to imitate you. So what does that mean? If you look on the bulletin, there's this little joke where there's a picture of Jesus. It's a cartoon. And Jesus is looking at his bracelet that's on his wrist, and it says, "What would I do?" Now, if you've ever had a bracelet, there's bracelets that were common for a while that said, "What would Jesus do?" to remind you that you should do what Jesus does. And it can be tricky. How do you be like Jesus? The picture on the screen is somebody acting there like they're like Jesus in front of the statue in Brazil. But it's not just a matter of standing and looking like Jesus. What does it mean to imitate Jesus, to follow Jesus? The word to follow in the scriptures, it means to walk after or to walk in someone's footsteps. We know that in the ancient Jewish traditions that if you wanted to be the disciple of a great rabbi, you didn't fill out a form or an online application. Excuse me. You simply started following them. You would walk in their footsteps. You would walk close to them so that the dust kicked up by their feet would fall on you. Dust that was literal, but also metaphorical. If you walked that close to them, their learning and their righteousness and their wisdom would undoubtedly be contagious. And you would get some of that too. That's what discipleship actually means, to walk that close, to imitate Jesus that much, that we in turn become like him. Now, that seems easier said than done, at least according to this picture and according to that joke about the bracelet. What does it mean to be like Jesus, to imitate Jesus? I find in our society these days, we have lots of people who claim to be Christians, but when you look at their life, you think, really? It's hard. You also see people who act like Christ, but don't identify as Christians. So what do we do with that? This story that comes to us from Acts maybe has some answers, or at least some ways to point us in the direction. So Paul is traveling with Silas and Timothy, his good friends. He was a man of great conviction. If you reread the chapters from where we were last week in chapter 3 to this chapter, you will discover that Paul was a man who was visionary and bright. He was a leader. He was radical. He was faithful. He was a good friend. But if you disagreed with him, it was a little bit rough. And so he has had some fights and disagreements with the other disciples, but Silas and Timothy are with him, and he has set out to travel, believing that what the disciples should be doing is traveling the world to share the message. And so they have been in the town of Philippi, where they build a church through the conversion of a woman, a church that starts in a time in which women were not considered mighty. In fact, there was a Jewish prayer that said, "Thank you, God, that I am not created a woman." It's in that day and age that this church in Philippi starts with a woman named Lydia, who hears Paul and invites him to her house and to use her house as a preaching stage to share with the people in her town. And so he leaves from the town of Philippi and he travels a long way. We see that he goes through these two towns and he eventually arrives in Thessalonica, which was the capital of the region of Macedonia where he is. Now, Macedonia is still where Macedonia is today. It's kind of northern Greece. It there's a fight these days between Macedonia and Greece because there's a region in Greece called Macedonia and Macedonia is a country called Macedonia. So who should have the copyright rights to the name Macedonia? But in that day and time, Thessalonica was the capital city of this region, and it was a mighty town in large part because it was a regional capital. And so it had all of the fixings that came with being a capital city in the Roman Empire. But it also was a free city. Now, you have to know a little bit about the Roman Empire to know what that means. So the Romans they developed colonies. They would send people out and they would build colonies and then they would build their lifestyle and then kind of convert everybody in that area to the Roman way of being, which was naturally the best. And so they would do that. But if you lived in a colony, you were not a citizen. You were a member of a colony. So you did not have the same rights as citizens of Rome. But what's interesting in Thessalonica is that it was never a colony. It is a free city that joined with the Romans to be part of their power structure. And so they are free. They are not colonized. They are free. They do not have to follow the government in the way that a colony like Philippi does. Now, before you think that that means that they could do whatever they want and that they life was all good, you have to know that in the Roman Empire, if you were a free state or a free city, you were a free city so long as you did not make the emperor angry and he decided to send in the army and destroy you and turn you into a colony. So they're free, but not so much. They're proud of their freedom, but they are not going to do anything to put it in jeopardy. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they come into town, and we learn that they do what they always do. They go to the synagogue, and they meet with fellow Jewish brothers and sisters, and they open the scriptures, not the Gospels, but the Old Testament, because that was the only testament at the time. They read the prophets, they read the law, and they explain that Jesus of Nazareth was the one that accomplished everything that God had been talking about for centuries. And they would do that in every town. That's what they went and did. And sometimes they'd be well received and sometimes they'd be chased off. And if they were chased off, they would go somewhere else. But there were always people that were interested. And if you look closely, at first glance, you'll think that Peter or Paul just goes and gives a sermon and then all these people follow him. But it says that they're there for three Sabbaths. So they're there for 3 weeks before any of this starts to happen. And so people are very intrigued and they are convinced by the way that Paul talks about the scriptures and explains what God has been doing and how Jesus is what God is about. And so they start to follow him. And then if you look at the story, then all of a sudden everybody's angry and the people in charge of the city, this free city who do not, they don't report to Caesar or the emperor, but they are under his power. They suddenly say, we got to get rid of these people. And they stir up these bad people, probably like hitmen that they find in the marketplace. And they chase them off. Now, it doesn't really tell us why. Did you pick up why? Why would these people who aren't Jewish, what would they care? What would they even care about these guys? Supposedly, Paul had been beaten so many times that he was really not a beautiful thing to look at. We believe that he probably limped and he was hunchbacked. He'd been whipped at least 3 or 4 times, almost to the point of death. He'd been stoned with rocks several times. What threat could this man be? If you look at 1 Thessalonians, in the part we read, Paul talks about that you have turned from the worship of idols to the worship of the true and living God. If you go back to Acts, you got to go back and forth, but you'll see that the people in charge are upset with Paul because Paul is telling everybody that there is a different king other than Caesar, that they should recognize this other king. Now, one other thing you have to know for this to all make sense is that in that day and age, they had something called the imperial cult. So it was a religion, a civic religion or a civil religion, we call that now. But if Caesar Augustus was so mighty that he could solve the civil war and bring everybody back together and create this empire, then he surely must have been a god because no normal person can do that. And so from that belief, there was an established belief that the emperors of Rome were divine. And so throughout the empire, whether you were in a free city or a colony, there were statues. You've all seen those busts that they would make, the Romans. They were very good at statues and human likenesses. And they would make statues of the emperors. And you were supposed to bow down in front of the statue and to recognize that the emperor is Lord of all things and the Savior of all people. Now, if you know anything about Paul, you can probably start to imagine that Paul probably had a problem with that. And he probably talked a lot about who is really the Lord or the King of all things, who really is the Savior. And I doubt that he believed it was the rich young boy who grew up to become a mighty and sneaky military senator. and who became an emperor. And so what Paul is doing actually is preaching the gospel, pointing towards Jesus, but the implications of that are not just religious, they're not just spiritual, they're also economical, financial, social, and political. Paul is inviting people to follow Jesus not just on the Sabbath, not just when they read the Torah, but in everything and in all things, to recognize that the world exists not because of Caesar Augustus, that the power of Rome cannot save people and give them abundant life, that only the God of the universe can, the God that we most glimpse and know in Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul is teaching that you shouldn't imitate the emperor, but rather you should imitate this poor carpenter man who died on a cross, the most shameful way to die, because he spoke against the emperor, inviting people to a new way of being. You should imitate him, not the mighty one who sits on the throne in Rome. Now it makes a little bit more sense when you know all that. It makes a little more sense why they chased them out of town and why it says the whole town is thrown up in turmoil and why the leaders of the town say, we got to get rid of these people. They are turning the world upside down. We want things to stay smooth and stable. We want our economy to be consistent. We do not want the Roman army to come into town, unless they want to come and buy things. We do not want the emperor to come here unless he wants to come on vacation. We do not want anything to change because it's all good. We know who to respect. We know what not to say. We know what to do to ensure that we are safe and that today is a good day and tomorrow will be the same. On a certain level, I wonder if that's anything different than slavery. If you're a slave, and I must admit that as a white, pretty well-off man, I have no idea what slavery is like. But when you are a slave, you know what the expectations are, usually. You know what will get you in trouble. You know how far is too far. You know that the goodness of today is probably dependent upon the humor of your master, and upon what you do and do not do. And so as I think about that, I think about this town of Thessalonica, and I think, well, they're actually not very free. They're actually slaves. Just a little bit different, but they're slaves. And what Paul is saying to them is, you are not intended to be slaves. Life is more than getting by, following the rules so that you don't have trouble. Life is meant to be abundant and rich. It is meant to be flavored and based upon freedom. The freedom to be who God made you to be. The freedom to live how God invites you to live. The freedom to not live in fear, but to live in grace. And the way that you do that, the way that you know that, is not by kowtowing to the emperor or by not making waves. It is by imitating the one that we call Lord. By imitating a poor man who took on all the powers, a poor man who in his own hometown, the people said, him? Him? That's Joseph's kid. He can't be anything special. It's by imitating the one who said that rather than killing the Romans when they ask you to do more to serve them, you should serve them and go above and beyond. Because maybe in your gentleness, their violence will be converted. That you should turn the other cheek when you are hit, so that when that person has to back up in order to hit you again, they might just look at you in the eyes and see that you're not any different than they are. And thus be converted to the love of God. That you should love all people, orphans and widows and foreigners, that whatever you do for the poor, the forgotten, the ugly, the marginal, that when you do it to them, you do it to Jesus. you do it to God. That as you love those that are unlovable, you not only show mercy that God has shown you, but you in turn are changed. You in turn can recognize how precious and important love is. If you imitate that person, if you live as Jesus lived, you will be changed and the world will be changed. It's not just a philosophical idea. The people in the text actually want to get rid of Paul because they say that he is turning the world upside down because he's living this way. Think about it. This man who's a hunchback, who's been beaten so bad, he can't really see very well. He is turning the world upside down. He's not a millionaire or a billionaire. He's not the leader of an army. He's not even a good-looking fashion model or a pop icon. He's just someone who practices what he preaches, who lives the gospel, shares it, even in words, when he has to. Paul was a really tough guy. In fact, I've heard it said in seminary several times that if you wanted to have dinner with anyone in the Bible, don't pick Paul because it would be really tough. He probably would tell you what he really thinks about you. He was a real truth teller. But if you reread the Bible, you see over and over that people loved him. He was not easy to love, but he was kind. He was faithful. And man, was he committed. He was well known because he imitated Jesus to the best that he could. And the world is different because of his discipleship. Simply because of his commitment to walk as Jesus walked, to live as Jesus lived. I think back, I'm struck by that woman at Disneyland who was shouting at her kid, "This is supposed to be a happy place, stop it." And I was struck all day because Disneyland is a great place. In fact, you're having a lot of fun without realizing how much money you're dropping till the day's over. It's almost like you can buy happiness. And yet what Jesus says is you cannot buy happiness. You cannot earn it. You cannot order it. You cannot Uber it. But God will give it to you. God longs to give it to you. And that when we receive that in those good moments, when you're overcome by the love of God, whether it's in seeing the beauty of a sunset or in some action where someone loves you unconditionally, or in some way in which you just are blessed, if you know what that really means, when you are blessed and you are aware of how God has blessed you, that all you can do for that is to say thank you and to live accordingly, to pay it forward, to be the same. We live in a time in which I think things maybe are not that different than the Roman Empire. Things are not that different than Thessalonica. In fact, I think we are invited a lot of times to bow down in front of other idols to say, oh, this is what really is in charge of the world. This is what has saved me. This is what I am intended for. This is what is making everything good. Now, I don't think that God is saying none of that's good, but what God is saying to us through the words of Paul is to remember who actually is at the origin of everything. Who is the one that makes it all possible? We live in a time where we're scampering around looking for answers, where we're trying to do anything and everything we can to be in the happiest place on earth, whether it's in Anaheim or Orlando or in Oakland. And yet it's not about what we do. It's about what God has already done. That's what Paul is saying. It's a matter of knowing that, of wanting to know it, of reminding each other of it. That's part of the imitation. It's easy to forget God's love. I forget it all the time. I underestimate it all the time. Not so much when it comes to you, but definitely when it comes to me. And yet when I see you living out your faith, when I see you loving as God loves you, it reminds me that I am loved in that same way, even if I don't always believe it. Faith is not just about believing this to be true and that to be true. It's first and foremost about trusting. Trusting that God is good, that we know God and Jesus, and that Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, makes all things new. And we need to tell each other that every day in many ways. Not just in words, but also in actions, in our relationships, in the way that we are. We had to cancel our dinner on Friday night because the group that was going to do the dinner had to back out at the last minute. And so I had come down. Ellen was going to be out of town. And so I came down to be here so that I could just tell people, well, really sorry. Here's the 8 signs that are up. Sorry that we don't have dinner. We will have dinner next week. And I got down here, and Harry Hushin was already here, and he had found a few bottles of water that he was passing out to the people that came. And so we were on the front steps, and this man said, "Can I just use your bathroom?" Now, I am a real stickler, and I usually say no, I must admit, because I tend to say the rules are the rules. And I let him use the bathroom, mostly because Harry said, "Sure, you can use the bathroom." And I thought, oh gosh, I can't be the horrible person. And so we let him in. And this man was so grateful just to use the bathroom. And I was struck that it is hard to imitate Jesus. We have to have rules. We can't open our bathrooms to every single person that's on the street in Oakland and Berkeley. Just won't work. And yet we have to live in that freedom that the Thessalonians didn't have. That freedom to know who we serve, and that sometimes what we do might have to be different. That we are called to imitate Jesus, but we're also called to innovate. Jesus didn't have a bathroom that he shared with the homeless people that were walking through Galilee. And yet we do have a bathroom that we can share with people as they walk down College Avenue. So we're called not just to imitation, but also to innovation. And that's where it gets tough. How do we imitate, live like Jesus did, love like Jesus loves, but do it today? In the day and age of Snapchat and Uber, of million-dollar homes, in the days we now know that are different but the same, that are unpredictable, and yet we can see the pattern. How do we love as Jesus loves us? How do we do that not in Thessalonica, not in ancient Jerusalem, but right here and now? That's what we're called to. And that's what we're called to do together, because we need each other to go that mile. Amen.